I'm always amazed when I sit up front and then I get up here, and before I sit down, it's like half full, and then you guys all show up during worship, so kind of like, oh, hey, there are people here, so. I'm always excited to come and speak with you all. It's a real privilege to be here. I'm kind of excited about this message because a few weeks ago, sitting in service, God dropped a message in my heart. It wasn't anything that was being preached, but dropped a message in my heart. I was like, that's something that'll preach. That's something that I need, that I needed to hear. And a couple days later, Pastor Dave asked me to come and speak. So I'm kind of thinking this might be for you. So we'll see where we end up. But I'm excited to be here, as I always am. I have a lot of family with me. 4 of my 5 kids are here. So I'm excited for that. My mother-in-law and my brother-in-law have made it too. And my oldest and his family aren't going to be to our house until noon today. So they couldn't make it. They had a longer drive. But I'm excited to be here. And a lot of you know my story, right? Okay. If not, maybe we can talk afterwards. I can fill you in on some of that. But something that you may not know is my background, how I grew up. I grew up learning drama, plays, acting, skits. Eventually, I moved into directing. And when you're a director, your entire job is to make it look right. Every line, every movement, every expression, you're watching for anything that's off, and you correct it. You're not in the scene. You're evaluating the scene, and you're managing the performance. Now, this posture of directing, unfortunately, transferred into my walk with God. Somewhere along the way, without fully realizing it, I took that same posture in my relationship with Him. I performed my faith. I said the right things. I showed up in the right places. I corrected other people's theology. I managed the appearance of my Christian life. All of it, every bit of it, was directed at what I believed was for an audience of one. It was nearly 20 years of pastoral ministry. I preached, I led, I corrected, I performed. And suddenly it was all taken away from me. And the stage that I had been performing on my whole ministry life just collapsed. That reminded me, we're supposed to do the Bible head challenge today. We have some candy coming, so let's get the kids ready for for a Bible head challenge. See, I was so excited, I got right into it. Okay? All right, I'm going to use scriptures from our message today. So, kids, are you ready? Do I need a volunteer to find out who's first? Someone who's going to pick out who's the first one? Don't everybody jump at once. All right, there we go. We got a volunteer. All right, and Candy will come once she gets back with it. So, kids, are you ready? Got your Bibles on your heads? Is that the way we're supposed to do it? Oh, when they find it, then you put it on your head. Okay, all right. So, first verse, Galatians 1:10. Galatians 1:10. Okay, we've got some candy now. Where is it? Who's going to be first? Who's going to be first?
Where's your Bible head?
All right, kids, Galatians 1:10. Oh, there we go. All right. Oh, we got to have a kid. Okay.
Yeah. Well, do adults last.
Do adults last. All right. Stand up and read it. Well, get your candy. And then stand up and read it nice and loud. Good word. Good word. I have something else too for you. This is a business card for the Lego store in Great Falls, and if you take this in, you can get a free minifigure. So, cool. Parents, aren't you glad I made you go to the Lego store? All right, next one. Who's ready?
One boy, one girl.
Ready? Romans 8:1. Romans 8, 1.
I know, I'm sorry.
There we go.
One boy, one boy, one boy, one. Isaiah, one boy.
Yeah.
Oh, good job. You want to read? Okay, cool. All right.
Stand up and read it nice and loud. Perfect. Perfect. All right, here you go. All right, one more, right?
One more. You want to do adults?
Sure.
Double or nothing. Just a second. Let me put this one in my pocket. That one's
okay. All right.
One man and one woman.
Ready?
Or
first.
So it's just adults. Put your Bible on your head.
When you get it.
No cheating. No cell phones. I know, sorry. There should be Bibles underneath the chairs. We're very particular.
All right. First, Thessalonians 2:4. Oh, you get to read it.
Yeah.
Honey, you get to read the verse for us.
Oh, Braylin. Bray, stand up.
Okay. 2:4, correct?
Yes.
On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. We are trying to please people but God. We test our hearts.
Excellent.
Good job.
All right. Now, I don't know if you want a minifigure or not.
Oh, yes, I did.
Okay, there we go. All right. If you haven't been to the Lego store, it's a lot of fun. The people there are absolutely amazing. So I encourage you to take a day and just go down and find that. It's back behind the new discount tire shop on 10th. But it's a good time, good people there. So I started my life learning about drama and directing. It started in church plays and every Christmas pageant and then talent shows and stuff like that. And then in college, I took a drama minor and started learning how to direct. And I carried that into my Christian walk. And I began to perform my Christian walk. Not out of ill intention or anything. It just was the default way that I interpreted what I was supposed to be doing. And then suddenly that was all taken away from me and my world collapsed. And what followed that was years of hurt and healing and even despondency and the kind of silence that I hadn't known before. But then in that silence, something started to come undone. The performance, the directing, the constant management of how I look to God and to people. You see, the problem wasn't that I didn't take my faith seriously. The problem was that I confused performance with relationship. I was on stage when God wanted me at the dinner table. I was correcting actors when God wanted a son. And I don't think that I'm alone in that. Because if we're honest, most of us have been performing for somebody our whole lives. The question is, why do we do it? And what does it cost us? We all know this feeling, right? In one way or another, whether it shows up in a classroom waiting for a grade, in a relationship waiting for a response, maybe on social media, sitting, waiting on a post that's getting zero likes. How many of you do that? Okay. We all know what it feels like to need someone to say, you're okay. Now, what is approval? At its most basic, approval means believing something is good enough or acceptable. When someone seeks approval, they're asking for others to accept who they are and what they've done. This need for approval it's a deep-seated desire for validation and acceptance from others. It manifests in our thoughts, behaviors, decisions, often shaping how we perceive ourselves and interact with the world. Childhood plays a major role in whether we seek approval as an adult. When a child is repeatedly given approval, they build up their sense of value. They eventually become confident in their internal sense of validation. They don't need outside approval because they can often validate and approve themselves. Now, some people might face challenging experiences that result in low self-esteem or insecurity. As adults, they might find it hard to validate themselves. Because of this, they might persistently seek approval and turn to people-pleasing behaviors. Maybe I shouldn't use they. Maybe I should use I. Maybe I should use you. Maybe you turn to persistently seek approval and to please people. Now, as children, we learn very quickly which behaviors bring approval and which lead to withdrawal. Praise becomes kind of our compass. We figure out what earns us warmth, attention, and a pat on the back, or simply what makes us feel safe. And in that process, we begin to shape ourselves. We adapt, not necessarily to manipulate, but to survive emotionally. We want to be seen. We want to be held. We want to know that we matter. But that adaptation, the very thing that helped us get through childhood, can become a liability in adulthood. Because we start to equate being liked with being safe, not just socially, but existentially. And there's brain chemistry behind this. Acquiring a good reputation activates the same reward circuitry in the brain as monetary rewards. Did you know that? In other words, your brain treats social approval, even within churches, in your community, on social media, it treats social approval the same way as it treats being paid. It releases dopamine. And like any reward system, validation seeking isn't just about wanting approval. It's about your brain chasing that next dopamine hit. It's a survival mechanism. But it's dangerous when we let our sense of worth get tied up in it. Now, the opposite of external validation is internal validation. When we seek external validation, we're waiting for others to praise us for who we are. I love coming here to preach. You guys are so open and warm and welcoming, and I feel right at home when I'm here. But a couple months ago, I had the chance to preach in another church, and I preached probably the worst sermon I've ever preached in my life, and they never asked me to come back. I don't know if that's just because they're in the middle of a pastoral search process or if I really bombed it. But if I look at that as I needed to do well there for my self-worth, that's a wrong motive. Did I preach what God told me to preach, even if I did it badly? That's what's important. But see, when we have internal validation, we don't need others to tell us that we're capable. External validation depends on that positive feedback. Oh, you did a good job. Great preaching, Pastor Brendan. We need that positive feedback loop from outsiders in response to our actions, our expressions. And if at any point our expressions, our actions, or outside responses change course, our feelings of self-worth might plummet. Relying on outside sources for validation can put even the most well-adjusted people on a crash course towards self-sabotage if we're looking for that validation from other people. Now, here's the critical thing. Psychological research shows that self-concept forms through internal emotional experiences, not merely external evaluation. If inner beliefs about worth remain critical or uncertain, external praise cannot integrate fully into identity. You can be praised all day long, but if your internal validation system says, I'm not enough, that praise just bounces off. Does that land with anybody? Yeah. So what actually changes the internal approval system? As we grow up, we learn, often unconsciously, that love and approval from the people around us comes with strings attached. We are praised when we behave well, achieve, or suppress feelings deemed inappropriate. Over time, we internalize these standards, and we begin to evaluate ourselves through them. What changes this is not information. It's experience. By experiencing unconditional acceptance, people can work to overcome early conditions of worth from childhood, where love and regard were made contingent upon meeting certain standards or expectations. The consistent, non-judgmental presence begins to dismantle the internal belief that one must earn the right to be accepted. The curious paradox is that when I accept myself as I am, then I can change. When people express difficult thoughts and feelings in an environment free from judgment and rejection, they can begin to internalize that non-judgmental acceptance and develop self-acceptance and self-love, making growth and change possible. Now, a lot of that is a mouthful, isn't it? And more of a teaching than preaching, right? Okay, but it's an important foundation for us to understand what approval really means in us. Okay? Now let's take a little bit deeper look spiritually. A while back, I preached to you about our spirit, soul, and body, and I want to talk about how that gives us a map for this. We are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body. Your spirit, the born-again part of you, already has God's approval. The moment you received Christ, your spirit was made completely new and accepted in the beloved, just like Ephesians 1 says. But your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, that's where your old approval-seeking patterns live. Your soul doesn't automatically get renewed at salvation. It has to be transformed. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The battlefield isn't your spirit. Your spirit is settled. The battlefield is your soul. You see, approval seeking is a spiritual root issue. John Piper says it plainly. We are trying to convince ourselves that we are okay without help from outside. Ironically, by seeking validation from people outside who are all trying to do the same thing. But the real way to deal with this craving is to humble ourselves, to admit our real security, our real identity, our real stability, our real joy comes from way outside ourselves, namely from God. Our problem is that we have replaced God-centeredness with self-centeredness, God-focus with self-focus. But see, the longing for approval is rooted in creation. Instead of condemning this longing outright, Scripture shows that it's grounded in God's original design. In the garden, we see God offering full approval to Adam. And yet, because of Adam's failure, humanity has lived in a perpetual state of longing for divine approval ever since. So the need itself isn't the problem. The source we're trying to fill it from, that's the problem. So let's look to Scripture. Got a few stories I want to share, but before that, let's get some scriptures in mind to help frame that first. We look to John 12. These might be good for you to write down in your notes. Maybe write a comment about that if you want to write this down. John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The Greek word for loved here is agapeo. Agapeo. I don't know why that's so hard for me to say. Agapeo. It's a love based on preference, esteem, or decision. It signifies that these individuals consciously directed their profound desire and allegiance towards human glory. It was a deep-seated spiritual condition, a chosen disposition. Now, these were people who believed in Jesus, and they stayed silent because their sense of belonging, their sense of being okay, was held hostage by what the crowd would think. Excommunication meant being expelled from the community, the economy, the religious life. They'd be an outcast. Everything that defined who they were. The approval of the community wasn't just emotional, it was existential. Now, Galatians 1:10, we just read this one. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul doesn't give himself another option. Either he's trying to please men or he's trying to please God. You cannot do both. Romans 8:1, we just read this one too. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is crystal clear language. The Bible indicates there's absolutely no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. Paul's statement leaves no room for even a tiny bit of condemnation to sneak in. How many of you have let condemnation sneak into your life after salvation? Would you do me a favor? Would you raise your hand if that's you? Everybody's hand is going up. Because we still let that in, even though the Bible says there is no condemnation. And this is where our spirit, soul, and body framework helps us to understand why this verse doesn't always feel true. That verse is speaking to our spirit. In our spirit, there is zero condemnation, none. But many of us are living out of our souls. Out of our old thought patterns, our childhood wiring, our performance-based belief systems. And the soul still hears condemnation because it hasn't been renewed to match what the spirit already knows. The goal of our Christian life isn't to get God to approve of you. Hear me. It's not to get God to approve of you. It's to get your soul aligned with what your spirit already has. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The Greek word here is dokimos. It describes anything that has been tested and is fit for service. It describes gold or silver, which has been purified of all alloy in the fire. It's the word for money, which is genuine, sterling. It's the word used for stone, which is fit to be fitted into its place in a building. A stone with a flaw in it is marked with an A, standing for edokimastos, which is tested and found wanting. In the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it today. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and allowed to cool. Some money changers were men of integrity who would only accept real money, no counterfeit money. They only put genuine, full-weighted money into circulation. These men were called dokimos, approved. Dokimos is a word which motivates us to have a God consciousness, a consciousness of his presence and of living and acting in his sight so as to please him in all things. Not out of performance, and we'll clarify that in a minute. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The approval Paul describes here is not earned. It is entrusted. God doesn't hand the gospel to performers. He entrusts it to people he's already approved. That means you and I. Those scriptures help set the framework for these stories that I want to dig into. The first one is Abraham. Anybody heard about Abraham? Abraham was a great man of God, but he had some faults. Abraham had a promise from God. God had said, I'm going to make you a great nation, as many as the sands on the shore or the stars in the sky. He had a promise from God. It was a covenant. It was a future. And then Abraham lied. Not once, but twice. He told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister to protect himself in Genesis 12. And then years later, he told the exact same lie to the exact same kind of king, Abimelech of Gerar, in Genesis 20. One commentator says this is the same lie Abraham told back in Genesis 12. He shows that it's all too easy to slip back into sinful habits. Abraham stumbles in a place he stumbled before. Instead of trusting God to keep his family together, he devised his own plan. So I'm sorry, those of you who are older, but age does not automatically sanctify us. Unless yielded to the Spirit of God, we will repeat in our old age the sinful patterns of our youth. And yet, God kept the covenant. Genesis 21:1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had spoken. The promise of a son was not fulfilled because Abraham was perfect in his obedience, but because God was faithful to his word. Some promises of God are unconditional, and God will fulfill them not because of what we as believers do, but because of who he is. And even while Abraham was in sin, God would not let Abimelech touch Sarah. That womb was going to bring forth the son of promise. And God wasn't leaving that matter up to Abraham's performance. Next person I want us to look at is Isaac. In Genesis 26, the son does the same thing. Isaac, standing before Abimelech, the same king his father deceives, tells the same lie. She is my sister. But God had already spoken in Genesis 26, 3 through 5. I will be with you and bless you. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. The blessing came before the failure. God's word to Isaac wasn't contingent on Isaac's performance. This chapter illustrates how God is able to accomplish his plan despite any circumstances that arise, despite our shortcomings or anything life throws at us. God is still able to preserve his promise and bring about his blessings. Father and son, same sin, same king, same faithful God. The pattern here is that failed attempts to earn approval never change God's purposes. Trying to impress God with good works is like trying to impress a king with soiled garments. If you know you have a chance to see a king, are you going to wear your dirty work clothes? No, you're going to dress up. You're going to get ready to see him. But whether hiding, pretending, or trying harder, no self-covering will ever heal us or earn God's approval. The last story I want us to dig into is one we probably know fairly well, the prodigal son in Luke 15. And verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Notice, this all happens before his son says a word. His son had a speech rehearsed, and he didn't get a chance to say that. His son was going to confess. He didn't get a chance to do that. Before any explanation or apology or promise to do better, the father ran. Now, respectable men in that culture don't run. Running meant lifting up their robe and exposing their legs. It was undignified. It was beneath a man of standing, but the father ran anyway. Because of the sight of that son coming home at a distance was enough. No performance required, no apology pre-screened. The approval came first. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, the truth taught here is just this, that mercy stretches forth her hand to misery, that grace receives men as sinners, that it deals with demerit, unworthiness, and worthlessness. In a word, salvation is not of merit, but of grace. You see, there is a but pattern in Scripture. It shows up everywhere. It's the grammar of grace. In Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, but God showed his love for us. Ephesians 2:4, even when we were dead in our trespasses, but God being rich in mercy. Luke 15:20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Genesis 21:1, but the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. No matter what anyone has done, Scripture inserts a but. You're never going to forget this, are you? It doesn't matter what comes before it. The but is always God moving toward the person who hasn't earned it yet. So what does this mean for you? In ancient times, especially the culture the Bible was written in, there was a great fear of excommunication because it ostracized them from their community. But there's a modern equivalent. We look again to John 12, 42 and 43. The Jewish rulers who believed in Jesus stayed silent because they feared being put out of the synagogue. Being excommunicated meant that they were expelled from the community, the economy, the religious life. People wouldn't want to sell them things. They wouldn't want to buy the things those people had to sell. They wouldn't respect them, so they stayed silent. Everything that defined who they were, the approval of the community, wasn't just emotional, it was the way they existed. We live in a version of that today. The synagogue has become our community, or maybe our social media feed. The fear of being unsynagogued has become the fear of being unfollowed, unliked, or canceled. We have a quest for likes, comments, or shares, whether it's social media or in real life. And that becomes a proxy for social acceptance, for status. Fundamental human needs have become digitized, quantified. And I'll even put this to you. Maybe you don't post anything, but maybe you scroll through social media and compare your life to what you see. And if your life doesn't match what's on social media, you feel worse about yourself. You don't feel accepted. I don't have any desire to have a post liked or anything like that, but I compare myself to what I see on there. The cost is the same, though. People who believe something stay silent because of our sense of belonging, our sense of being okay. We're held hostage by what the crowd will think. And don't think that's just outside of the church. Because even within the church, we have that. One commentator captures it this way. One of the many temptations a people pleaser might face is an excessive love of praise that tempts you to believe man's opinion of yourself over God's opinion. The foolishness of this temptation is that the men and women we seek to please are just like us, fallible. Every time we seek man's approval and praise, we say to the Lord that his sacrifice was not enough. Our culture assigns value based on output. This last week was the last week of the quarter for business. And so the whole last month I've been getting a lot of pressure. You need to go out and write business and sell this. And, oh, you've got these businesses that want to open an account. What are you doing getting in there? And what do you mean they had a family emergency and they didn't want to open the account? That's not good enough, you know? What do you mean you didn't set a follow-up appointment? That's not good enough. I wasn't doing enough of an output to be accepted by the people above me. I didn't feel very valuable in that regard. I didn't perform well, so I didn't feel value. The same is with all of us. If we don't perform well, it affects every part of our world, or it can. Many people have experienced this in academics, in sports, music, in work, in leadership. And many Christians have brought that same performance metric straight into their relationship with God, kind of like I did early in life. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He was a Scottish preacher. As believers, we can relapse into a misuse of gospel grammar, falling back into this native tendency to turn the gospel on its head, as though justification by grace Justification is by grace, but the Christian life is essentially a biblical form of self-help. We can far too quickly slip into a pattern of get in by grace, stay in by works. Life then becomes a pattern of works rather than grace. You shouldn't be in church. You should not be here this morning if you are trying to look good for everyone else here. You should be here because you want to worship God because of what he's done for you. Trying to live the Christian life in performance mode, it's exhausting and it leads to insecurities. Striving to please God in order to be accepted leads to a constant focus on self. Our Christian life will be joyless, fruitless, and filled with anxiety. So what's actually happening when we perform our faith? Our spirit is at rest. It's already righteous, remember? Already accepted, already approved. But our soul is still running on our old programming. The soul was wired before salvation by every conditional approval experience we ever had. Every, I love you when you behave. Every grade, every comparison, every moment of rejection. And if the soul never gets renewed, it just takes that old wiring and applies it to God. It turns grace into a performance system. It turns relationship into religion. The spirit knows it's free, but the soul is still on stage. In my story, I had a moment that changed it. I know that feeling. I lived it well for decades, performing, from an honest place, but I was still wrong. My soul, my mind, will, and emotions were deeply, I had deeply wired belief systems. My soul was still running on the old program, still performing on stage, still performing for an audience of one. Still waiting for the director in me to say the scene was enough. I say an audience of one, and in my early days, I thought, oh, I'm only performing for God, but I realized I was performing for myself. I still perform. I still seek that audience of one, but now it's refocused in the right place. The director in me was looking to say that scene was good enough, and then there was a moment that came and changed everything for me. It was last fall, right before I stepped up. Every time. Right before I stepped up to preach at a men's event, not after a great sermon, not after I'd proven something, not after I'd earned it, God spoke to me clearly, simply, "You are restored." Everything that was taken away from me, God restored all the good stuff. And it wasn't, "You will be restored if you keep working at it." It wasn't, "You're getting closer." It wasn't, "Let's see how tonight goes." You are restored. And something in me, something deep in my soul that had been performing and striving and seeking approval for decades finally stopped because I didn't just hear it. I knew it experientially, relationally, in the place where it actually changed me. The truth I knew set me free. And for the first time in longer than I can remember, my relationship with God didn't feel like a performance review. It felt like I was walking in a garden, brand new, like it was always supposed to feel. There's some key patterns that we've seen across all of this. One, the great commandment, the greatest commandment, is relational. It's not performative. You shall love God. It's not, you shall perform for God. Two, fellowship with God predates performance. God walked with Adam and Eve before commands were given. Approval came first. Sin disrupted it, not God. God did not remove his approval. Sin removed us from fellowship. God made a way back through Jesus, not because of human improvement. Abraham and Isaac are the recurring pattern. They sinned repeatedly in the same ways. And God fulfilled his promises because of who God is, not who they were. The prodigal son narrative shows the but structure. The son had nothing left to offer, but the father ran before the speech was even started. Romans 5:8 confirms the pattern. While we were still sinners, not after cleanup, not after performance. Ephesians 1:4 through 6 places approval before creation, chosen before the foundation of the world. 1 John 4:19 reverses the direction. This is important to hear. We do not love in order to receive love. We love because we have already received it. And then this is what I want you to get today. John 8:32, but it has to be read through John 8:31. The truth that sets free is truth you remain in, not just truth you know about. You see, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Andrew Womack captured it simply. It's the truth you know that will set you free. Not the truth you've heard, not the truth you've agreed with, not the truth you can quote, it's the truth you know. The Greek word for know in John 8:32 is ginosko. It doesn't mean intellectual awareness. It means knowing through relationship, through experience, through intimacy. It's the same word used throughout Scripture for the deepest kind of knowing, including his wife. That kind comes from being close to something over time. And the word abide in verse 31 is meno, remain, dwell, stay. It points to the permanent or enduring nature of the relationship between Jesus and the believer. You abide in truth the way you abide in a house. You live there. You experience it over time. I've moved a few times in my life, and you get into a new house, and it all feels unfamiliar. Anybody experience that? How do you know when that home feels like, when that house feels like home? I have a theory. It's when I can walk around in the dark and I don't have to have a light on, but I know where I'm going. I know if I can just feel when I get to this point, I can turn and I'll miss the wall. Okay? That's how I feel like I know it, because I've abided there, I've lived there. And through that abiding, not necessarily in a house, but through that our abiding in the word, through that continuous relational presence, the truth transforms from something you know about into something you actually know. Nothing but truth can really free us. Comforting lies are never as beneficial as loving truth. Even when the truth is not what we want to hear, we can't expect to make good decisions or correct choices when we're operating under the control of a lie. And 1 John 4:19 is the change in sequence that means everything. We love because he first loved us. Why is it important that God loved us first? Because relationship is rooted in grace, not performance. This verse shapes identity. It reminds us that we are loved before we act, before we serve, before we succeed. The sequence matters enormously. God doesn't love us because we loved him. God doesn't approve of us because we performed well. The love and approval came first. Our response, our love, our obedience, our service flows out of that, not toward it. So why do so many Christians know the truth but don't feel free? Because you are a spirit. You have a soul and you live in a body. And once you got saved, your spirit was instantly and completely transformed. God's approval landed in your spirit the moment you received Christ. But your soul, your mind, your emotions, your deeply wired belief systems, your soul is on a renewal journey. And until your soul catches up to what your spirit already has, you'll keep living out of the old system. During that last song we sang in worship, I felt like there might be some people here who could not sing that song with their heart, with their whole heart. I trust in you. Can I have you do something? Can I have you close your eyes, every one of you? Close your eyes. And if today you are in that position where you struggle to sing that, I trust in you. You just feel like, God, I thought I trusted you and you didn't. I thought I was believing in you and you didn't. You didn't come through. You didn't answer this. If that's you, and I'm not expecting a lot of people, but I feel like there's at least someone here who is like, I can't trust God because I haven't seen it. I want to ask you to be brave and just raise your hand. Nobody's looking, so it's not that brave, but are you struggling this morning with trusting God? Yep. I feel like God is saying this morning to you, I am a God of my promise. My words are true, and I will fulfill what I have promised to you. You can hear what the world is saying, what other people, whether it be doctors or bankers or lawyers or whatever it is, you can hear them. But that does not change my word for you. All right. You can open your eyes again. That's why abiding matters. That's why meno, remaining in the word, essentially having a relationship with the word. I've always looked at the Bible as it's a good book, it's prophetic, it's the living word, it's what I can do. And then I have a relationship with God and with Jesus. But until this week, I didn't even think that, oh, I should have a relationship with my Bible. I should be getting to know it intimately and deeply. We need to abide in it. That's the mechanism. You're not trying to get God to approve of you. You're renewing your soul to experience the approval that your spirit already lives in. The psychology confirms the theology. That's why we talked about the psychology at the beginning. That calls what psychology calls conditional, unconditional positive regard, Scripture calls grace. What psychology says must be experienced to change the internal approval system, Scripture calls relationship with God. What psychology says cannot be changed by information alone, Scripture calls knowing. You can know about God's approval and still live in bondage to performance. Because information without experience doesn't change what's written inside of you. What changes it is abiding. What changes it is relationship. What changes it over time through the word, through community, through the spirit is experiencing the truth that you are loved before you've even earned it. That's what the father running towards the prodigal son was. That wasn't information. That was an experience. The son felt those arms around him before he even started his speech, and something inside of him, something deep and internal and fundamental, shifted. God's approval of you is not waiting at the end of your performance. It's not the reward for finally getting your act together. It was declared before the foundation of the world. It was confirmed at the cross while you were still a sinner. It was demonstrated by a father who ran before his son said a word. The question isn't whether God approves of you. The question is whether you know it, not whether you've heard it, not whether you believe it theologically. Whether you know it experientially, relationally, in the place where your soul actually lives. And the only way to get from hearing it to knowing it is abiding in it, staying, remaining in the presence of that truth until it stops being a doctrine and starts being a reality that you live in. Your spirit already has it. Now let your soul catch up. God loves you more than what you can do for him. He loved you before you could do anything for him. He loves you still, not because of your performance, but because of who he is. It doesn't matter what you've done. There's always a but. But God. But the Father ran. But he visited Sarah as he had said. But while we were sinners, stay in that but. Abide there. And the truth you know, the truth you really know, will set you free. Can I have our worship team come? I don't know where you're all at today. I don't know if this landed with you. I think it's a truth for everyone, for every believer. If you haven't made a choice in your life, the decision to give your life to Jesus, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. Maybe you're like, I'm in that people-pleasing state all the time, and I'm tired of it. I'm exhausted. I'm anxious. If that's you, I'd love to talk with you, pray with you. For the rest of us, I have something that I want to give you. I've only got about 60, so hopefully there's enough. Maybe some of you can share if there's not. I want to give you a declaration. Put this in your Bibles. Put this somewhere that you can see it every day. It says, I choose to abide in God's word until what I know in my spirit becomes what I live in my soul. The truth is this. There is no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. God approved of me before I earned it, and nothing I do or fail to do can change that. I know this truth, and this truth sets me free. But God. You would just take one and pass them back. Use it as a bookmark. But keep this in mind while you're living your life. When you catch yourself doubting, when you catch yourself in a place where I'm not sure I believe, I don't know that I can trust God, look to this. Remember his promises. Would you bow your heads with me? Remember his promises in your life. His promises that say, I love you. I approve of you. And what everybody else says doesn't matter. God, today we come to you and we ask you humbly that you would change our hearts once again, that you would help us to understand that we are approved of by you. That we are loved by you before we do anything, before we have sought any approval, before we have done anything successful, before we've done anything of failure, we are loved and approved by you. God, this morning we bow before your throne, not to try to perform for you, but to return to you the love that you gave to us. Feel like this morning that we need to have some kind of a response to this, so I'm just going to do it the way we're comfortable with. If this message lands with you, if you've been seeking man's approval rather than God's, and you want that to change in your life, would you just reach your hand up? Just reach your hand up and say, I'm going to start living in the spirit rather than in my soul. I'm going to let that go. There's hands all over the place. If we as believers can catch this, the world would catch fire. God, I ask that as these hands go up, that you would reinforce this truth in their minds that they are loved and approved by you without having to do anything. And that from that moment, from that this point on, their lives could be changed to loving people because you love us. God, we thank you so much for your word. As we go from here, we pray that you would use us as you've entrusted us to share your word. Help us to find the places to share it, to see the people who need your love extended to them. In the name of Jesus.